Obviously, you will recall the words of the Apostle John, who said that he had no greater joy than to see his children walk in the truth. And I can say that. I have no greater joy than to see my own children, four of them, walk in the truth. 15 grandchildren, and so far all of them have come to confess openly Christ and been baptized. And I have no greater joy than to see these children, these adopted children that the Lord surrounds me with all the time at Grace Church and the seminary, walking in the truth, proclaiming the truth. So this is for me a great, great joy to be here. I have been a little bit a part of the process of Jesse coming here from afar. It's wonderful to be here in person and to minister in this church and to you, and to be some small encouragement to Jesse and the ongoing of what the Lord's going to do with him here. Obviously, when you drop in out of nowhere to minister the Word of God, there's not much context. I'm used to taking decades to go through a book, and so I'm always in the flow of something, and I'm totally out of the flow here. But over the last number of years, I have endeavored to try to understand the times in which we live from a biblical perspective, and I want to share that with you tonight. I want you to open your Bible to the first chapter of Romans, the first chapter of Romans. Now, I know this is a familiar chapter, and while its words are familiar, I think its interpretation is not quite so familiar. Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to let the text speak. I want to say to you with all my heart, politics does not inform the Word of God at all. Culture doesn't inform the Word of God. Not this culture. Social constructs do not inform the Word of God. Contemporary issues do not inform the Word of God. This is an ancient book. We're not here to bring our preconceptions to it. We're here to let it speak. We bring nothing out of our contemporary world to the Word of God that will help us interpret it. Nothing. The Word of God has to be interpreted in its own time and its own place. And so, please, set aside preconceptions, set aside prejudices, and listen to what the Word of God says, and you will understand the world in which you are currently living. One of the most tragic scenes on the pages of Holy Scripture involved the strongest man who ever lived, the mighty Samson. He's the original Superman. Listen to Judges chapter 16, and I'll read verses 18 to 21. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees, and called for a man, and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." And then this compelling line, "But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." And the Philistine seized him, gouged out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. Samson had been abandoned by God. The Lord had departed from him. Abandoned by God because of his sin. He is a tragic, tragic figure. In Judges chapter 10, to the sons of Israel, God said this, "You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." As the Lord had departed from Samson, so the Lord had departed from Israel. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 to 31 records similar sentiment. "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own desires." There is a general warning to all people in all times that to reject the Lord is to then be abandoned by the Lord. One of the most tragic statements, and it's a very brief one, that God ever made is in the prophecy of Hosea, and it's chapter 4, verse 17. And God said this, "Ephraim," meaning Israel, "is joined to idols. Let him alone." You might have thought that God would say, "Call him back, pursue him, retrieve him." But God said, "Let him alone." God comes to a point where he lets people go. Genesis 6 says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." The consequence of sinful choices made by a collective group of people will result in God abandoning a nation. He abandoned his covenant people, those to whom he had given promises. Jesus stepped on the scene in the Gospels, and of the Pharisees, Jesus said this, Matthew 15, 14, "They're blind leaders of the blind. Let them alone." Let them alone? This is the attitude of God? Let them alone? God abandons people when their sinful choices have taken them past the point of his tolerance. And God abandons nations the same way. I believe we in this country are experiencing that abandonment. I believe God has abandoned America. And I will show you this from Romans chapter 1. Paul said in Acts chapter 14 and verse 16, In the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own way. That's history. It's not just American history. It's the history of every nation. I've been reading on the fall of the Roman Empire in the last few weeks. It's the same thing. Nation after nation, people after people, group after group, turning away from God and being abandoned by God. The history of the world is the judgment of the world. The history of the world is the judgment of the world. There is no scripture that more directly explains this abandonment than Romans chapter 1. Let's look at verse 18. And I'm just going to read the first part of it and then make a comment or two. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, when you see in the Bible the word wrath, and it's associated with God, you might think of many ways in which God's wrath is described. There are many forms of the wrath of God. There is eternal wrath, hell, everlasting punishment. But that is not now being revealed as a present course. There is eschatological wrath. There is the wrath that comes upon the earth described by the Old Testament prophets and then delineated with detail by John the Apostle in his visions in the book of Revelation in a time we call the tribulation and the great tribulation. We know the judgments that are identified as the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. We're familiar with eschatological wrath, those things that will happen at the end of time. Eternity, that's eternal wrath. The future, the end of human history, that's eschatological wrath. That's not this, because this wrath is being continually revealed now. It could be consequential wrath, sowing and reaping. Whatever a man sows, he what? He reaps. It could be calamitous wrath. The wrath of God is being revealed today in the consequence of sinful choices. And it is being revealed in the world in the calamities that happen which sweep people into eternity. In the 13th chapter of Luke, some people came to Jesus and they said, how can we understand the Galileans who went into the temple to offer a sacrifice, and Pilate's men came in and sliced them to death and mingled their blood with the sacrifice. Were they worse than everybody else? Why did they die? And Jesus answered and said, same thing's going to happen to you. You better repent. You're going to die and you're not in control of when. And then they said, well, what about the people down by the pool of Siloam on whom the tower fell? Were they worse than everybody else? And Jesus says, you better repent because the same thing's going to happen to you. Calamity is a judgment from God. It's built into the fabric of the universe. So there is that sowing and reaping wrath, and there is that calamitous wrath, but that's not what's in view here. This is simply the wrath of abandonment, divine abandonment. God's wrath is at work in our culture. I think sometimes Christian people might be led to assume that God has kind of lost control of everything, and that it's all gotten away from him, and he's scrambling to try to make sense of it himself. I've heard people say we're on the brink of divine judgment. We're not on the brink of divine judgment. We're in the middle of it. We're right in the middle of it. How do we know that? How can we understand that? Verse 18 again, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This goes on all the time through all human history. God's wrath is at work against those who are ungodly, unrighteous, and suppress the truth. It's going on all the time. What does it look like? For the answer to that, go down to verse 24. Therefore, here's the transition. Therefore, verses 18 to 23 describe the reasons for God's wrath, and we'll get back to that. The reasons for God's wrath are described in 18 to 23, but in 24, you see the wrath itself. So 24 to 32 define the wrath mentioned in verse 18. This is very, very important. Whatever this wrath is, it is the wrath of abandonment. How do you know that? Because 24, 26, 28 use the same verb, paradidomi. God gave them over, verse 24. God gave them over, verse 26. Verse 28, God gave them over, the same verb. That's the wrath. It's when God turns a nation over to the consequence of their choices, when he removes restraint. That word can have and is often used in a judicial sense. It is a judgment on a criminal and handing the criminal over for punishment. This is God sentencing a people. Each use of the phrase expresses the fact that the wrath of God has acted judicially to sentence sinners. So that, as philosopher Schiller said, the judgment of the world is the history of the world. God lets them go. That's His judgment. Yes, there will be eternal judgment. Yes, there will be eschatological judgments. Yes, there are cataclysmic judgments. Yes, there is the judgment that comes as a direct result of sin, the sowing and reaping judgment. But this is the wrath of abandonment. This is the cycle of human history. God lets people go, turns them over, as it were, judicially, to the sentence of His wrath. Another way to see it would be they are deprived of any restraint. They are deprived of any restraint. Let them go. Leave them alone. Sin is the cause, and sin becomes the effect. Sin is the reason, and sin is the result. It is wrath for sin that leads to sin. That's the wrath. Notice the progression, okay? And you will understand this. First, God gave them over in the lusts of their bodies, verse 24, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. When God gives a nation over, the first thing that you see is a sexual revolution. Moral, sexual, pornographic characteristics dominate the culture. Immorality becomes acceptable. When a culture is abandoned by God, it operates purely out of its own passion, purely out of its own lusts. As Jesus said, it's what comes out of the heart of a man that defiles the man. And we've lived through it in the 60s, right? It was even called the sexual revolution. And what is the effect of it? Lust drives everything, according to verse 24. Impurity follows, and the bodies are dishonored. Again, it's plural because it's collective. It's societal. The heart is wicked, full of lust, and the body follows. And when this dominates a society, as it does in our society, we know that the wrath of God is at work. We've all lived through that. We have a perverted society, sexually mad, out of control. We fear for the safety of our children, little boys, little girls. Throw in drugs, alcohol. This is a terrifying culture to raise children in. The overexposure on the internet, television, movies, to sexual immorality is like an open sewer. But that's just step one. Step two is in verse 26. The second evidence of an abandonment by God is that God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And there's a note at the end of that verse about the sowing and reaping. That's venereal disease. That's AIDS. That's part of it. But what is the second evidence that God has abandoned a nation? First, a sexual revolution. Secondly, a homosexual revolution. God gave them over to degrading passions, vile, inverted, gross affections, degenerate, unrestrained lust, men with men and women with women. Women are mentioned first, the lesbian population theoretically being the last to fall. The fact that they're mentioned first here shows that this is the wrath of God unleashed and His restraining grace removed, because women have innately a mothering instinct. And they are designed by God to follow the lead and the care of a man. That is so massively overthrown in our culture. Lesbianism is an evidence of the wrath of God. In verse 27, men committing indecent acts with other men. Let me just add a footnote here. Homosexuality is not an identity. It is a behavior. It is not an identity. We can't keep talking about people having an identity. This goes on all the time. I was reading an article about a Christian university, and the Christian university said, we agreed to work with students who have an identity issue. That's not an identity issue. That's not their identity. You want to talk about your identity? I'll tell you what your identity is. You're a sinner. You're a sinner that sins in a complex way. You are a very complex sinner. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There is dishonoring God 1,000 ways in your life. You can't narrow it down and say, that's my identity. That's not an identity. That's a behavior. And if we begin to talk about it as an identity, then it ceases to be a behavior that can be addressed as a sin. It's important what we say about these things. The unthinkable, unimaginable depth of sin, homosexuality dominating a society. So you have a homosexual revolution. And now, of course, we're living in the middle of all of that, and faster than we can blink, laws are being made to elevate that as a normal approach to life. The very fact that all that is happening is the judgment of God. He hasn't lost control. This is His judgment. This is His judgment. The Holy Spirit here first refers to the degradation of women, because usually they are the last to be affected by the decay of morals. But when God abandons a nation, all virtue's gone. All virtue's gone. And when you lose the mothers, you lose the women, you lose the children. This is a base inversion of God's design, and it is a judgment at the very same time. There's a third step in this degradation that is the wrath of God. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. What is that? Useless. Useless. That's what that word means. Non-functioning. Disqualified for its intended purpose. The reasoning faculty is so corrupt that it can't find its way to the truth. The conscience destroyed. Destroyed. How do you destroy the conscience? Misinform it. The conscience is a gift from God, but it's a skylight. It's not its own light. It only allows the light of a belief system through. And if you teach a corrupted belief system, then the conscience reacts to that corruption. That's why Muslims blow people up, because their conscience affirms the nobility of that because it is so misinformed. You're never going to have normal, sensible thinking and behavior when the conscience has only misinformation to deal with. What people believe matters. What they say matters. God gives the conscience as a mechanism to warn us. And so the enemy knows, corrupt the information and trick the conscience. So we have massive volumes of misinformation pouring into the generations of young people and children growing up, informing 5-year-olds in the state of California about the nobility of homosexuality. What chance does a conscience have to survive as any kind of mechanism for what is right? This is literally turning America into a macro Jerry Springer show. Minds don't work in this city or anywhere else. You keep waiting to hear somebody stand up who's got it right. The intellectual faculty is gone. Misinformation dominates. The conscience can't function. I remember years ago reading a story about an Avianca jet that flew into a mountain in Spain. It was such an interesting story. It flew straight into the mountain. And when they recovered, it was full of passengers. And when they recovered the little black box, this is what they heard in English. Pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. And this comment, shut up, gringo, from the pilot. Flew right into the mountain. The conscience is screaming, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. And we have a culture saying, shut up, gringo. Don't tell me what to do. And you can throw in the psychological impact of a warped and twisted self-esteem culture that's been lying to people for now generations, that they're good and noble and whatever they want, they should have. And we are really flying blind. What happens when the mind goes? Go back to verse 28. Depraved mind, then they do things that aren't proper. And you find yourself trying to explain behavior because there's no reason for it. It's not rational. It doesn't make sense. And we keep having psychologists get on the news and say, why do they do this? Well, why are they doing it? Why would someone do that? Why do they go in and massacre people? Why do they behave like this? Because the mind doesn't work. Conscience is non-existent. And so, verse 29, they're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips. It's a pretty serious list to have that in there. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. There's one of those familiar Pauline lists of sins and iniquities. These are simply the outworking behaviors of a culture that's been abandoned by God. And amazingly, in verse 32, they know the ordinance of God. They know the ordinance of God. And they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. But they not only do the same, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. When I read that, I always think about the situation with Bill Clinton, who, after the scandal was disclosed, his approval ratings went up. That's when you know a society can't think clearly about anything. So you look at our society, the day in which we live, we have literally lived those three steps: sexual revolution, a homosexual revolution, and those are still escalating at warp speed into more and more and more serious, far-reaching, and extensive perversion. And we can't find our way back because the mind has been turned over by God to its own evil choices. And so what do we get? All the things listed in verses 29 to 31, and people applauding that kind of behavior. They want leaders like that, because they want to live like that. They don't like anybody who gives them guilt feelings. Without conscience, without fear, without reason, without understanding, they are like beasts. This is the lowest point of human descent. This is the lowest point of human descent. And in our country, we've reached that point. Sexual revolution, homosexual revolution, and now a reprobate mind, and we find our pleasure in laughing at the people who are the most perverse. I don't know if you are ever exposed to state of American comedy. Maybe it's the most filthy expression in the media. People laugh at it. This is where we are, abandoned by God. Which then raises the question, why? Why does it happen, and why has it happened to us? The answer, back up to verse 18. The wrath of God is already at work in our society. There's no surer and there's no sadder token of the wrath of God than a corrupted, wicked society that doesn't tolerate anger against sin. Did you hear that? This society doesn't tolerate anger against sin. I've been enough times on the Larry King show and others interacting with homosexuals to say they can't even comprehend a person who would label that as a sin. Larry King said to me one night, he said, "You know what, John? You're so caught up in the words of the Bible, you miss the message." So I said, "Well, so what's the message?" Love. America isn't waiting for the wrath of God. It's living it. It's living it. But what Paul is referring to here is not just physical things, although, as I said, there are calamities that are the wrath of God, of course, and there are personal illnesses and tragedies that are the wrath of God, of course. But what we're talking about here is this collective idea, and the whole passage has a collective tone to it. So let's go back to verse 18 and look at the causes for this wrath to be released. Verse 18, here's the problem. They suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. Literally, who are constantly attempting to suppress the truth by their unrighteousness? So the wrath of God is constantly being revealed, to those societies of people who are constantly suppressing the truth by their ungodliness. It isn't philosophical, it is behavioral. There is God. God is. He has divinely authored a law for man's behavior. He has defined what is right and what is wrong. There is a spiritual, moral, ethical standard that must be obeyed, or there are consequences temporally and eternally. But man assaults the standard, mocks the standard, scorns the standard, ignores the standard, rejects the standard, suppresses the standard. And look, America especially has had the truth. This has never been a Christian nation. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. There are only Christian people. But we have had the Word of God and are far more guilty than many of suppressing the truth because of the possession of the Word of God. From William Tyndale, who gave his life to make sure that individuals could have a Bible, all the way down to the founding fathers of America, we've had the Word of God. Churches and preachers, and we have suppressed the truth to a point now where the Bible has no place in public discourse. We have had the truth about God, who He is, truth about Christ, who He is, truth about the Holy Spirit, who He is, the truth about the church, the truth about salvation, the truth about grace, the truth about forgiveness, the truth about the cross, the resurrection, everything. We know enough about God to be damned. And that's the point, isn't it? Verse 19 says, that which is known about God is evident within them. It's not just what we've had externally in the Word of God, it's what's in us. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without what? All right, here's the inexcusability of it. Everybody has human reason. Everybody has human reason. And human reason goes back to God. Cause and effect. How does reason work? Cause and effect. You have an effect, you go to the cause. You have. That's how you reason. You think from this point to the next point to the next point, and you go back. That's how you think. You think in a cause and effect way. This leads to this, and this leads to that, and this causes this, and that's how thinking functions. And as you go back, you end up with God. There has to be an initial cause. Why would anybody come up with this equation, nobody times nothing equals everything? What kind of an idiot would come up with that? DNA has made fools out of evolutionists because of the embedded encoding that causes everything to function the way it functions. It has to come from a massive, incomprehensible mind. Reason takes you back to God. Personhood takes you back to God. There was a German inventor by the name of von Neumann who came up with the concept of the perfect machine, the impossible machine. He said it is self-propelling. That is to say, it can generate its own energy from within itself. It is a self-generating machine. That would be very complicated to develop. The perfect machine, however, would not only be self-powering, self-generating, it would be self-repairing, so that whatever went wrong with it, it would read that, understand that, and repair that. And then he said the ultimate perfect machine would be self-reproducing. You would park it in the garage, and when you came out in the morning, there would be two little ones beside it. This is the impossible machine, said von Neumann, that can be conceived but cannot be built. And then he said this, and that is a definition of every single living cell. Self-generating, self-repairing, self-reproducing. Who is the mind behind this? What kind of idiocy is it to say there is no God? That which can be known of God in his invisible attributes, that is to say, the invisible reality of this great mind and his creation demonstrates his power, that's so obvious that anyone and everyone is without excuse. So let me give you four things to think about as we look at the reasons for wrath. Number one is revelation. God has inlaid the evidence of spiritual and moral truth in the very nature of man's being. And it starts with knowing that God exists, knowing he exists. In Romans 2, it says the law of God is written in the heart of man. We talk about the senses, the five senses. Man has another sense. He has a sixth sense, and it's not some kind of fantasy notion. It's not some kind of mystical thing. It is that he knows what is right and what is wrong. That's built into the fabric of being human. So that which may be known of God as to his invisible attributes, as to his great immense power as made evident by his creation, and as to his law is built into man so that he cannot plead ignorance. So let me say it another way. Man has enough knowledge to damn him in what we would call general revelation. Enough knowledge to damn him. Because that which may be known of God, what is knowable about God, what is observable about God, is evident in him, in his mind, in his soul, in his sense of morality, in his reason, in his conscience, the very fabric of what it means to be human. It is not obscure. It is not alien. It is readily apparent. Every man has it. And it's enough to damn every man. When you read the book of Acts and the apostles are evangelizing the Jews, they always start with the Old Testament. They always go back to the Scripture, such as in the 18th chapter of Acts. But whenever in the book of Acts they evangelize the pagans or the Gentiles, they always go back to creation. They always go back to creation. The model of that is Acts 17, isn't it? The apostle on Mars Hill, let me introduce you to the unknown God who made everything. Because everybody knows somebody had to make it. The primary, initial revelation of God comes through man's common sense reasoning of cause and effect and his sense of morality, what is right, what is wrong. And this revelation is so powerful and so profound that man is without any excuse. For since the creation of the world, since the beginning, Genesis 1, since Adam and Eve, the invisible attributes of God, the eternal power of God, the divine nature of God, what is true about God has clearly been made manifest. Revelation, then, revelation in the general sense, should have led men to God. In our case, you can add not only the general revelation to this inexcusability, but you can add special revelation, the Bible. In the general revelation, there's enough to damn you, but not enough to save you. You can't be saved by seeing God in a sunset. Or a tree. You can only be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we've had that. So we are profoundly more inexcusable than other societies that have not. So you go from revelation, the first point, to rejection, the second, verse 21. For even though they knew God, in that way, Not that they knew him savingly, but they knew him in the sense of his eternal power and divine nature and invisible attributes made manifest through creation and conscience. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. But they became empty in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. God reveals himself in reason. He reveals himself in moral law, and man rejects and suppresses the truth. And then in some cases, the Bible is there, and he suppresses that truth. And he plunges downward and downward and downward. There is no advance in American culture. There's no advance in the cultures of the world today. There's only a terrible, terrible plunging into darkness. They have become empty in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Our society is built on lies. On lies. Spawned by the father of lies. In the rejection of God and the rejection of general revelation, special revelation in Holy Scripture, man is left with Satan's lies. What's happened is our society, like so many, has run from the light into the deeper darkness. We've gone into the pit. There are some pretty popular lies. Here's a few. Life is random. That's one. Man is the product of evolutionary chance. Has no purpose. There is no creator. Has no accountability. He's a piece of protoplasm waiting to become manure. A rock is a rat, is a dog, is a boy. No one made me. I am the master of my own destiny. Life is random. Another lie, truth is relative. There are no absolutes. There is no standard. There is no final authority. There is no judge. A third lie, people are basically good. If they go bad, it's because somebody mistreated them. We got to find whoever that was and deal with them. Another lie, you can change your own life and become whatever you want to be. Take charge, get control. You have the power to make yourself better. Another lie, the goal of life is self-satisfaction. Be all you can be. Do whatever you want. Lies, lies, lies. The truth is, life isn't random. God is creator, sustainer, and sovereign over every molecule in existence, every split second it exists. The Bible is absolute truth. People are basically sinful. Only Christ can change your life, and the goal of all life is the glory of God. Now, once you abandon all of that truth, you're left with lies. We have a culture that is just plunging deeper into lies. Now, sometimes when I engage in a conversation with people, university-level people or highly educated people, I'm astounded at the utter absence of any truth. I'm not talking about math or engineering. I'm talking about truth about reality in the spiritual realm. Man's problem is not that he can't recognize God, it's that he can and he won't. For all the joy, for all the beauty, for all the life, for all the laughter, for all the pain and all the tears, all the thrills, all the pleasure, all the talent, all the kids, all the families that God gives, he gets no thanks. So they didn't honor him as God. You know, that is the most serious sin that any person can commit. That is, isn't it? What's the first commandment? To love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is the most serious sin? Not to do that. And so, unwilling to honor him as God or give thanks, they become empty in their speculations. empty in their speculations. Isaiah 47:10, you felt secure in your wickedness, and you said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. Even Isaiah faced that. Empty, useless self-worship. They are empty in their speculations, and their foolish heart is dark. The vacuum of sin sucks them down into the deep darkness, and the foolish heart is so dark, there was a time they wouldn't know God, and now they can't know God. The light is all gone. The darkness is so profoundly deep. Why does God judge a nation? Because he gives revelation and gets rejection. There's a third step. We'll call it rationalization. Men have to insist that though they have plunged into profound darkness from which they cannot extract themselves, they're actually doing very well. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. I love that verse. The idiocy of verse 21 is exacerbated by the false reality of 22. How idiotic it is not to honor God, to become empty with all of your ideas and ideologies and philosophies and theories, that's what speculations mean, and to plunge into the darkness and then think you're wise. You can get a PhD for this darkness. Professing to be wise. This is the major rationalization of the sinner in the black darkness of sinful stupidity. It reminds me of the guy who went into the hospital and laying in his bed, he kept saying out loud, I'm Napoleon, I'm Napoleon, I'm Napoleon. And somebody said to him, you're not Napoleon. Who told you that? He said, God did. And the guy in the next bed said, no, I didn't. I mean, we're on a ship of fools here, folks. There's no perception of reality. The word fools here, morino, from which we get the word moron. Proud morons giving each other doctorates and prizes and awards. This is what brings about the wrath of God. And then there's a final and fourth cause, religion. Religion, it goes from revelation to rejection to rationalization to religion. You think man's religion is man at his highest? No, it's man at his lowest. He has gone to the deepest hell when he invents a demonic religion. Verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. He's talking about idolatry. Men create their own gods to accommodate their useless ideas. Voltaire put it this way, God made man in his own image and man returned the favor. So what do we have today? We have the God of everybody's making, right? You ask people, even leadership, they believe in God. Of course they believe in God, but is this the God of the Bible? No. This is the God they have made. It's the folly of Isaiah 44, where you take wood, and you take half the pile of wood, and you put it in an oven and make bread. And you take the other half of the wood, and you make an idol, and bow down and worship it. How idiotic is that? Isaiah 44, 9 to 17. This is repeated in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And verse 28, it says it again. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They have substituted an idol for the true God. I was having a discussion with a homosexual advocate one night on a television program, and he said, I agree with you about Christianity. I'm a Catholic. I said, okay, what's your authority for what you believe? Well, I'm Catholic. Well, do you believe in the God of the Bible? Well, that's a frightening question to ask a politician. Well, I don't want to argue about theology. I said, I don't want to argue about theology either. I just want to ask you a question. Do you believe in the God of the Bible? Do you believe in the God described in the Bible? Well, I'm not going to get caught into this theological discussion. I said, this isn't a theological discussion. This is a simple question. Do you believe in the God of the Bible? Couldn't make him answer it. He was the mayor of San Francisco. I couldn't make him answer the question. He has a God in his own mind that he has created as a substitute for the God of the Bible. You know, man does not ascend from the muck of paganism and ignorance to the truth of God. He falls from the truth of God into the slime of false religion. It's just the opposite. And do you remember 1 Corinthians 10:20? What the pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. You create a false god, and a demon will impersonate that god. And now you're into demon worship. Demon worship in our country, demon worship in our time, in our society. The ultimate insanity to reject the true God, create a non-god, a god of your own making, bow down to that god, and then call yourself wise. In ancient times, it might have been a spotted owl, or a Roman eagle, or a golden bull, or some other animal. Aborigines have worshipped all kinds of gods of stone and wood, and today it can be lots of gods. It can be Allah. It can be any god of demon concoction, man-made. But the very proliferation of these deities, sometimes I feel like we're in India, where there are 10,000 deities of everyone's making, is the reason this society has been abandoned by God. Is there any hope? Well, I said a little earlier, this is the greatest explosion in human history of the true message of the gospel. That's hope, isn't it? But the kingdom advances not collectively, but one soul at a time. One soul at a time. But if enough of us are faithful to proclaim this message, even though it is rejected, we don't know what God might do. Let me encourage you. Turn to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Verse 11. We'll just look at a couple of verses here. Here's a parallel to Romans 1. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel didn't obey me. Now look at verse 12. Same exact language as Romans 1. So I gave them over. The abandonment of God in the case of Israel. I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. So the consequence of sin is more sin. But listen to the heart of God in verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. What's the cure? To hear the word of God again. You know what grieves me? How many churches there are that don't proclaim the Word of God? How many Christians that aren't bold enough to tell the truth? It's the only hope. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. I'd love to see that in our country, wouldn't you? That's not going to happen as long as we're abandoned by God. God's not going to be our defender. We've run from Him to false gods. As we read at the beginning, let them defend you. You've chosen them. But if Israel would walk in my ways, listen to me, I would quickly subdue their enemies, turn my hand against their adversaries. Then in verse 16 he adds, and I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. The only hope for any people is a return to the truth of the Word of God. That is the only hope. Anywhere, any place, any time. The only hope. A people would have to reaffirm the God of creation, reaffirm the God of Scripture, reaffirm the God of the law, reaffirm the God of grace, reaffirm the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, reaffirm the gospel. That's the only hope. This is not a good time for weak men and weak churches preaching weak messages. I want to close with an illustration from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I know you probably have heard a lot about spiritual warfare. People talked about that a lot. And some people think that means chasing demons around. It doesn't. You don't want to be doing that. Let me tell you what spiritual warfare is. 2 Corinthians 10:3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. What that simply means is, though we're human, we don't fight this war with human weapons. Okay? We're human, but we don't fight the war with human weapons. Verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not human. They're not cleverness. You know, we got all this sort of market approach to growing the church and selling the gospel as if it was some kind of commodity that we could convince people to buy by our cleverness. That's not going to work. This is a lie. This is a deception. We don't use human weapons in this war. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, the word fortresses is a very clear word in the Greek. It means fortress. It means exactly that. Massive stone fortification. It also is the word for prison because that's where prisons were. It's also the word for tombs because tombstones were great rocks. So, what are we doing? We are warring against fortresses, formidable fortresses, massive fortresses that are people's fortifications ideologically, that are their tombs as well, their prisons. We have to knock down these fortresses. Verse 5. We are destroying speculation. Speculations defines fortress. The end of verse 4 is the destruction of fortresses. Verse 5, destroying speculations. So we know speculations are the fortresses. What does it mean? Speculations, logismos in the Greek, means ideas, theories, ideologies, philosophies, viewpoints. So here is what spiritual war is. It is using divinely powerful weapons to smash ideas. What kind of ideas? Keep reading in verse 5. Every lofty, high thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Any ungodly idea. Okay? Any ungodly theory, viewpoint, perspective, philosophy, psychology, form of religion, belief system. This is spiritual war. We have to smash the ideological fortresses and prisons and tombs in which people are held captive. And what do? We bring them in every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let me tell you what evangelism is. Changing how people think. Changing how they think. Changing their view of reality, time and eternity, truth. This is an ideological war. And people are entrenched, imprisoned, entombed in fortresses of lies. And our responsibility is to smash those lies. This is a battle for the mind. This is a battle for how people think. This is a battle for the truth. Did you notice that the weapon isn't named? All it says is it has to be divinely powerful. And the reason it's not named is because it's obvious. You tell me, what is the one thing that destroys error? Truth. Truth. If you know the truth, you're the most important person in the world. Most important people in this city aren't in the halls of power. They're here. You know the truth. People in leadership, power people, plunging deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness. You know the truth. If there's any hope for people to hear from God, as Psalm 81 says, and walk in His ways, it's going to be us. You say, well, I'm not a very powerful person. You don't have to worry about that. It's the truth that has the power. The Word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We have a great task. I don't know what the future is. I know what the present is. We're living in a society under the wrath of God. Is there something in the future to give us hope? Sure, we're all going to heaven. This is temporary. But what about our culture? The only hope is if they would listen to His voice and walk in His ways. The only way that's going to happen is when they hear the message concerning Christ, because faith comes by hearing the word concerning Christ, and we are the ones who are sent with that message. May God help us to be faithful. Father, thank You for our time tonight in Your Word. What a blessing and a joy. And thank You for the great work You're doing in this wonderful church. Continue to honor Yourself here. And seal Your truth to our hearts, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.